Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise you. Well, turn with me to Judges, chapter 10. Seems to be in conflict with everyone, including himself. This is one of the difficult texts in the scripture. Not all of it, but obviously the part about his daughter. Struggled with it before I ever even began this study. I've struggled with it for years. Along with the one coming up in a few weeks about the concubine. These are difficult texts, but here they are. And God wants us to know something from this, and that is my goal, is for us to bring glory to God, to see His faithfulness. That has been what I want us to see anyway, God's faithfulness in the midst of an unfaithful and foolish people. And to find out what we can learn from this. A big part of me wanted to just not even talk about the history and the other things that are going on, go straight to the vow, learn something from the vow, and be done, because I think that's what we're going to get today. But there's a lot of text here. So let's learn a little bit about Jephthah and why Jephthah would have made such a vow to begin with. He is a man in conflict. I'm going to be bouncing around in pulling this text together. I'm going to start in chapter 11, the first three verses, and we're going to see his conflict with his own family. I will read this. I do not intend to read every verse in here for all of these things. I'm assuming that you are reading and studying, knowing what's coming next each Lord's Day, and that you're preparing. So you would have already read this. Verses 1 through 3. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." And Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him, property destroying, making their living, taking things from others. They were a band of raiders. Knew a harlot in the intimate biblical way, and she gave his son in his home. His half-brothers, though, he get old enough to understand about inheritance. They unite against him. We're told he's a mighty man of valor. We're not sure exactly when that came about, but at the beginning of it, we're told he's a mighty man of valor. Was he a mighty man of valor when they confronted him and threw him out? I don't know. Don't know how old he was. Don't know the ages of them, the differences there. We don't know that. But they united together against him, and they drove him away. He obviously had the ability to lead. Maybe he was a mighty man of valor when he went off. And in the process, there were worthless men attracted to Jephthah. Whatever it was, his charisma, his abilities, they were attracted to him. And they went about raiding with him, sort of a predator, warlike kind of thing. I'm assuming that if you saw him coming, you wouldn't like the idea that they were showing up in your community. and they were not decent men. Now, one thing that was pointed out is some parallels, and I just point this out because I think this is neat. The parallels of how Israel relates to God and how the Gileadites are going to relate to Jephthah. And I'm going to go over these kind of quickly. I wasn't going to spend a lot of time on this. I just find this to be interesting. First of all, the Lord and did not serve Him. So you have the rejection. Israelites rejecting God. You have His family rejecting Him. So He's rejected. Then you have them in distress. Of course, we know about that from last week. They are harassed on every side. The Israelites are. They are in distress. The Gileadites, even though we haven't read those verses yet, Ammon comes against them, makes war against them. They are in distress. They are bound up, is what that word means. And so you see the same thing. There is, again, a parallel. You have the appearance, quote-unquote, of repentance we talked about, where they may have repented. It certainly did some things. It had the appearance of repentance. The Gileadites do a similar thing. They come to Jephthah and they say in anyway, they want him to be there. It's sort of a reconciliation kind of thing going on there too. Maybe not a direct one-to-one, but we do see sort of a pattern, some parallels there too. God objects. If you remember from last week, God said, I'm not going to deliver you. Let your gods deliver you. Jephthah says a similar thing. He objects in verse 7. Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Doesn't that sound similar to what Yahweh was saying to Israel? So a little parallel there. The Israelites make an appeal to God, as you recall. They said, they put away their foreign gods. You know, deliver us this day, we pray. Do whatever you will. And so there is this appeal. And then they, verse 8 of chapter 11, the Gileadites make an appeal to him. That is why we've turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So we see sort of a parallel there. And then, of course, verse 16 of chapter 10, the Lord's soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And so we make the assumption that God is now going to deliver them. He is moved by their misery. And Jephthah says the same thing in verses 9 to 11. He also says the same thing. Okay, I will deliver you. So we see some parallels. He's in conflict with his family. It's his first conflict that we know of. And then they come and, not necessarily his family, but those in the community come and say, well, we ran you off and we need you back. I guess they recognized him as a mighty man of valor. Maybe that may have been the case before they ran him off. Or maybe and to conquer, and so they wanted him to not only just come and deliver them, we'll make you commander and authority over us. And Jephthah likes that idea. So his first conflict, then we see, was with his family. His next conflict is going to be with the Ammonites. Actually, I see that in verse 17 and 18 as well, the beginnings of that of chapter 10. The people of Ammon gathered together and camped against Gilead. Children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And then right after that, we're introduced to Jephthah, who they eventually go and find to be the man that they want. So the Israelites are being threatened again by an outside enemy. Look for one who will be head over them. So they're pretty desperate. They're offering some serious bargaining. We'll be under your authority. Jephthah I guess they thought would be someone susceptible to wanting such a thing. And so they are desperate. They seek him out. He resists them, as we already looked at, and eventually he relents. Now, the whole scene with the Ammonites is interesting. Again, I'm not going to go over all of that. But basically what happens there is that Jephthah sends some messengers and says to the Ammonites, "You're in the wrong." History would show, see, the Ammonites say, "You're on our land." They come in and they go, "We want our land back." Jephthah gives them a history lesson and says, "It was never your land. And even if it were, God gave it to the Israelites, Yahweh." So Jephthah has a belief in Yahweh. As a matter of fact, and this will come into play a little later, he seems to believe in the providence of Yahweh and the sovereignty of Yahweh, because he explains it in such a way that says, "This was a gift to us from God. Are you going to fight with God and try to take away what he's given to us?" In other words, you're not going to win if you fight against God. He took it away from the people who had it before. He certainly is not going to give it up to you. And this is Jephthah's attitude, which is a good one. This is a good thing to be thinking. This is a right understanding of God that Jephthah appears to have, at least in the beginning. He does make a comment that is has thrown some people off. Verse 24. "Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess?" Now, so one commentator points out that what Jephthah is doing is that he is recognizing that his opponent is the legitimate leader of both Ammon and Moab. And so it's not just the leader of Ammon, because the leader of Ammon has obviously already said as well that that Moab is his land and he wants it back. So Jephthah's recognizing it by actually using Chemosh. Now, I don't believe that Jephthah thought Chemosh was a real god any more than the psalmist does when he talks about the lesser gods. When he reads about it, I don't think that he thought he was a real god. I think it was sort of a but we get what Yahweh gives to us. He's not really believing Chemosh is a real god, but they do. And so he speaks to them in a language that they may understand. I think that this challenge is verified in verse 27. He says, "Therefore I have not sinned against you. You have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." So I think that he is showing that he believes that Yahweh has always been in charge and is still in charge, not Chemosh. But if they want to believe in Chemosh and they want to fight, well, then come on and let God judge between us. In other words, the outcome will indicate whose God is real, I think is what we're getting from this. Well, we're going to jump over the vow for a minute. That's the last thing that we'll deal with. But if you will turn over to verse 32... Actually, in verse 29, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He passed through Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon." Verse 32, "Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. He defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Karamim with a great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel." So his conflict with the Ammonites ends up with them losing, and losing pretty badly. So I see here Jephthah having a certain amount of trust in the Lord. He, again, if you go back and read, he gives a history of what God had done. He is promises, and He gave it to us, and you're not going to take it back. As a matter of fact, standing against us in this way is sinful, is what He's saying. You're going to lose. And they did. So we have Jephthah, the raider, becoming what appears to be Jephthah, the believer. Maybe he was a believer while he was raiding. I don't know. He was a worthless man and all of that. It's hard to know what's going on within his heart. All we can do is read his words and see what he's saying at this point. But he is saying the right thing. We can say that. He's saying the right thing. He's saying the right things about God. Maybe they're just in his head. Maybe he's using them because he thinks they'll be of some value to him in winning this battle. I don't know. But he's saying the right thing in his conflict with the Ammonites. So that's his second conflict, in my chronological order. Conflict with his family, conflict with the Ammonites. We're jumping over the vow for now because we'll spend some time on that in just a minute. He has a conflict with Ephraim. Remember earlier with Gideon, the Ephraimites came out and said, "Why are you doing this without inviting us?" And Gideon uses reverse psychology on them, and they're okay with it. When he says, "You, but y'all are so great, you know, y'all did all of this." And they're like, "Okay, we're cool with that." All right. Jephthah doesn't use reverse psychology. Let's read about this, verse 1 of chapter 12. "The men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire.'" That's pretty serious. They're really upset that they didn't get to go to battle, that they're ready to battle Jephthah and burn his house down, which would mean we're going to destroy your family name. We're going to burn you to the ground. "Jephthah said to them, 'My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called, for me, I took my life in my hands, crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?'" I don't want to make too much out of what he says here about "I took my life into my hands," but that will come up in a minute. "Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, 'You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites.'" That doesn't sound like much, but that's kind of a racial slur. "The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived, and when any Ephraimite who escaped said, 'Let me cross over,' the men of Gilead would say to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' If he said no, then they would say to him, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he would say, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead." All right. Let's go back over the not living the kind of a life most people would want to live. They bring him back so he can fight against the Ammonites, an external enemy. And then he's fighting from an internal enemy again with the Ephraimites. They show their pride. They level a serious threat against him and his family. He reminds them, "I called on you, but you ignored me." Again, he didn't use reverse psychology. He used his sword. And all they can do is throw critical slurs at him. I'm going to read to you a quote from Dale Davis. He says, "Again, it is Ephraim in his pride who fragments Israel. The Ephraimites always feel they must dominate, they must control, they must be recognized. Nor is it a peculiarly Ephraimite or Israelite problem. It flourishes in the Christian fellowship. How we want to be the ones on Jesus' varsity squad. How difficult it is for me to rejoice in God's saving work when I'm not the Christian celebrity in the middle of it. We don't like to play the Christian game unless people will appropriately stroke our egos for doing so." Now, he's not saying that about every single person, but there are those who are like that. And you may know some. We may know of some who are like that, who seem to need to be the center of attention within the Christian realm. Instead of, as John the Baptist said, "I must decrease that he might increase," there appears to be, and has been for a long period of time, those who say, "I want to increase in the name of Jesus. And I want to be recognized. Ephraimites seem to fall into this problem as well. We want to be recognized. We're somebodies. Jephthah, in a sense, was a nobody. And one commentator even called him a loser. He was not anybody that anybody knew. He was the son of a harlot. He was a raider. He was a nobody. And the Ephraimites are saying, we're somebodies. You're a nobody. We're going to burn you down. And the opposite happens. The Lord does not Christian pride as well. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. But when we stand up now, they won't necessarily be as bad as what Ephraim dealt with. But certainly we know that the Bible tells us that if we rise up on our own, that God will push us back down. The Ephraimites do this twice, at least in the book of Judges. And it does not go well. The first time, they were talked out of it, and it did not bite them. This, however, is a time when it does. So, conflict with family, conflict externally with the Ammonites, conflict within with the Ephraimites, and then what I believe is Jephthah's conflict with himself. This is a difficult text where he makes a vow. I want to talk about it. I take that back. It's in the text, so I believe this is what we're going to learn the most from this. I think we can learn some things from what we've looked at already. But this is here for a reason. It's difficult because of what I believe it's teaching. You may be in disagreement with that. Others are in disagreement with that. I have no agenda to try and make you believe what I believe is the case. And I'll go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. I do believe he sacrificed his daughter. I don't believe that he just set her aside and she didn't marry, and I'll show you why. And if that's the case, in such a difficult thing that we read, what is God teaching us? What is God teaching us in this difficult text? Again, I'm not dogmatic about this. I've struggled. I've wrestled with this. I was up last night and couldn't sleep for 3 hours. I am wrestling with this. Because in a sense, the fact that I believe he did do that still bothers me. God, I'm bothered with it in general. And I think that you are too. And if this being bothered by it is not the same thing as not trusting God. Okay? God's done some things I don't understand. And we've not even seen the last of interesting things. So let's look at this. I think Jephthah is in conflict with himself. Again, I believe we're going to learn the most about our relationship with God from what we're about to look at right now. Look at verse 30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever or whoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it, or literally him, up as a burnt offering. Verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, this is after he subdued Ammon, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child, because besides her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. She said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." He sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. I believe his vow indicates a personal conflict within himself. We saw where it appeared he trusted the Lord and in the history of Yahweh and deliverance, but then he stumbles. Feet of the Ammonites. And so he needs a bargain. And in his necessary vow. I don't think he should have made that vow. I think it's an unnecessary vow. If he believed that God had done all the conquering and what he said to the Ammonites, and then he makes a vow. Why? If he really believed that God had done all of that in the past, why? Why even make the vow? And then make such an interesting vow, to say the least. One that we don't find anywhere else. And I think it is because there was a lack of trust. That even though he was saying one thing with his mouth, his heart was telling him something else. I don't think he trusted the Lord. And I think that's why he made the vow. Now, here's the question. Did he actually offer his daughter up as a burnt sacrifice? And there are differences of opinion on this among all commentators. And there's a lot of uncomfortableness, if that's a word I can use, with coming to terms with what he did. Well, I've already told you, I believe that he did offer up as a burnt sacrifice, and I think the text tells us that. Again, I don't want to argue with you about it. I'm going to present to you what I believe happened and why. And if you don't want to believe that he offered her up as a burnt sacrifice, I'm okay with that. But I would encourage you to go back and read the text and study it. And I'm going to offer you some things from my studies just to get you thinking. I'm not trying to convince you of any particular thing, but we do need to talk about it. And so this is what I want to do. It's how I want to do it. First of all, the text suggests, in my opinion, and many others, including Augustine, Matthew Henry, this guy Dale Davis that I'm studying, and others, that he did. And that the text suggests that he did offer her up. The first of all is the text we read, verse 31. The word whatever can mean whoever. So that's not going to be our greatest foundation. But then he says, out of the doors of my house to meet me, which most do claim that that is a human action and not one of an animal. And that if it were one of an animal, which animal would he be thinking of? He's thinking his dog? Is he saying, I'm going to offer my dog up to you? When my dog But see, he doesn't use neuter terms. He actually, the word it, even though it's in mine as the neuter term, it literally means him. The idea of coming out to meet him was something that was human in nature, which most commentaries agree. This is something that is human in nature. This is the way that it's written. It indicates human action. Again, Augustine, Colin Dalish, Matthew Henry, believe that Jephthah had a human in mind when he said it. That he wasn't thinking an animal when he said it. He was thinking human. So there it is in the text, what it appears to be Jephthah thinking human sacrifice when he makes the vow. Again, this is difficult. The text appears to be teaching this. Now, some suggest that he was leaving it up to God who, or if you want to say what, should be sacrificed. That he really didn't have a particular person in mind. It's sort of the idea that says, I'm leaving it up to you what that is or who that is. Okay. I don't know that that helps. It seems to help some feel a little better about it. If that's the case, God chose his daughter. The other suggestions are that it was not a literal burnt offering, but a dedication. And there are a lot of those who feel more comfortable with this. A man, she was dedicated to, wouldn't have been temple, but worship of God wherever they were, sanctuary, whatever the case may be, but that she was set aside for that. Read to you some problems with that view. Because it would be easy to just say that and move on. Say, yeah, that's what happened. We'd all feel better. But I don't know that we're supposed to feel better about this text. I just want to read to you straight from Dale Davis on this. He's not the only one who believes this, but I thought he said this pretty well. Wasn't it assumed that if such a vow involved a human life, it was to be fulfilled by some sort of lifelong dedication to Yahweh? Some argue for this in the present case. They note pending death. Moreover, after Jephthah carries out his vow, verse 39 states that she had never had sexual relations with a man. That, so it is held, is a strange thing to say if her father sacrificed her, but makes perfect sense if she was locked into a celibate life of devotion to Yahweh, perhaps at the worship sanctuary. Some scholars have pointed out that women evidently did serve at Israel's worship center, and he cites Exodus 38 and 1 Samuel 2. They have also noted that according to Leviticus 27:1-8, a man might vow a person to Yahweh. Hence, they infer that Jephthah vowed his daughter to Yahweh and that he fulfilled that vow through her lifelong celibate service at the sanctuary. There are problems, however, with such a reconstruction. The vowing of persons in Leviticus 27 has nothing to do with serving at the sanctuary. Each person had a value assigned to him or her, which the person who made the vow paid to the priest, thus no doubt redeeming that person. Moreover, the idea of virginity or celibacy fits nowhere. There are no grounds for assuming that the women of Exodus 38 and 1 Samuel 2 were virgins. If Jephthah's daughter had to serve the rest of her life at the sanctuary, why would she have to remain unmarried? Is that a clause of Jephthah's vow the writer omitted? So I agree with Matthew Henry, who says, quote, besides, had she only been confined to a single life, she needed not to have desired these 2 months to bewail it in. She had her whole life before her to do that if she saw cause. Nor needed she to take such a sad leave of her companions. ...of setting her aside. And the part that he leaves out, too, is verse 40. The daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. What were they lamenting? Why didn't they just go visit her? If she's alive, just go see her. If they could. But they didn't. They lamented her. What did they lament? They lamented, I believe. Because that's what he said. Now, in discussing this with Melissa, who so graciously listens to me work out some of these issues, wrong. Would it be that he could have simply said, I made a foolish vow, and Lord, forgive me? I'm not so sure he had that kind of relationship with the Lord. I think that Jephthah had a superstitious relationship with Yahweh. I do not believe he had a real relationship with the Lord. I believe it was superstitious. I believe we see that in the foolish vow. We see that in the sense, in the understanding, at least mine, that he went through with it. I don't want to make too much out of this, but he doesn't talk about it anymore. And when he's dealing with the Ephraimites, I don't get any sense that he's having a problem in his conscience about what he did. Again, I'm not trying to make too much out of that. That's a pretty big deal thing to happen in a man's life who's not just superstitious. See, I think if he's just superstitious, which I'm thinking he is, was, he's just doing what he does, and it doesn't really bother him. Now, he said, you brought my head low. Okay. Again, if he did, and she did, then why not just repent of it and turn away from it and say, okay, I made a foolish vow. I mean, the Lord forgives that kind of thing. But Jephthah doesn't seem to think so. Jephthah seems to think, well, I said it. I got to do it now. I don't know. I think the Lord can forgive us for making foolish vows. I think that we can say something in haste and zeal, realize we were wrong, and be forgiven. No chance for reconciliation, repentance. I don't find that. So I think Jephthah is an example to us of someone who has a head knowledge of God and even knows some of the history and even has the head knowledge of belief. All right, so if he did offer her up as a burnt offering, just saying that I think he did, what do we learn? What can we possibly learn from what appears to be a tragic event? Well, beside everything I've already said, I'm in an uncomfortable position. I need to know what I can learn from this, Lord. And here's what I wrote. It is better to trust the Lord's sovereignty and providence than to attempt to bargain with Him concerning our circumstances. In our attempts to manipulate God's hand in our favor, it is possible that we could bring down tragedy upon our own heads. Trying to conform God to our selfish desires is not worth the negative consequences that are possible. In Jephthah's case, he must have pondered the possibility of being defeated. As believers, we understand that if God has ordained our defeat, then He intends it for our good and His glory. If my defeat brings Him glory, then let the conquest begin. If Jephthah is what I believe he was, a superstitious believer, and a believer in quotes, then he was trying to cover all of his bases for his victory. After giving a history of Yahweh's victory and believing that Yahweh was on his side, it's not enough. I need some more. God does not ask him for the vow. We get no indication from the writer that it is okay. We get no indication that it was approved of. We simply get a story. And I think we're learning that Jephthah has a superstitious view of God. I'm covering all my bases with this one. I'm going to make a vow that is not has no precedent, that is not normal, but I am going to try and assure my victory. After saying that he believed he was going to have it. That's what he said to the Ammonites. I'm pretty solid on this one, guys. I'm going to take you out if you push me. And then he says that. Okay, Lord. I've stood up and spoken big. I got to win this one now. So here's the deal. You let me win. You can have whoever comes forth from my house when I'm celebrating my victory. Unnecessary. Foolish. And he should have repented of it, in my opinion. Selfish. Not concerned about God's glory. Verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, I took my life in my hand. He's concerned about himself, and he was concerned about himself when he made that vow. I don't know that he was concerned about the Lord's glory. He was concerned about winning. He had already talked it up. He talked tough, right? He'd already been out there bumping shoulders with the Ammonites. I got to win this thing now. So my question to all of us, when we relate God to people, do we relate a God who is victorious, who is powerful, who will overcome the false gods, who will be faithful to His covenant, who has never failed to be faithful? And we do all of that, and privately we don't really believe it. I think that happens. Another thing I don't want to make a big deal out of, I'm just going to mention it, is it appears to me he made this vow after the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. So I wonder, does that teach us that those of us who have the Holy Spirit are capable of making foolish, rash vows? Just throwing that out there. If that is the case, how careful we must be with what we say. How careful. Must be to truly trust that God knows what He's going to do because He's purposed it, which means if He sends me out to war, which by the way He has sent us out, we are in a battle, we are at war, if He intends my personal defeat for His glory, then I don't want to stand in the way of that. See, it takes a lot for us to truly trust God. You know that because you've done it. You've tried it. You know how difficult it is to trust the Lord with some things. Some things are real easy to trust the Lord with because it's just pouring in. And then every once in a while we get this challenge and we start wondering, wow, how much of my hand do I need in this to fix this in my favor? We all do it. We need to be careful when we're in that situation that we don't try to manipulate God towards our favor. But that we want God's glory in all things. And that we do not make some rash vow of trying to bargain with God on our behalf that we might be successful if He's intended for us to fail. And I put fail in quotes because it is the appearance of failure, but it's not failure. Jesus Christ on the cross had the appearance of failure to a whole lot of people who were watching it. And yet on this side of the cross, we know better, don't we? The appearance of failure, does not mean failure. Are we capable of grasping that in our everyday lives and truly find peace that worse things than what we're experiencing have happened? And God has been glorified, and God's way has not been thwarted, and God's purposes go forth, His word goes out. Including this one. As difficult as this is. That's what I learned from this. Let me rephrase that. That's what I hope to learn from this. We are all weak and have the tendency to not trust at certain times. And I believe the Church of God needs to overcome that as quickly as possible. But I am going to encourage you that if you find yourself even remotely in such a situation, that you repent of it quickly and ask the Lord to forgive you. This is not a one-to-one. It may even be a bad illustration. But I have made commands on my children before that I realized were wrong. I had put a word on them and realized I should not have done that. And I had two choices. Make them go through with something that I really think they shouldn't do because I was wrong, or do I repent of it and ask them to forgive me for ever saying it? And that's what I've done. I have taken responsibility that I opened my mouth in haste. Do you ever open your mouth in haste? Do you ever need people to forgive you because you opened your mouth and said something you should have never said? That's not a one-to-one to what Jephthah did. But it is something to learn. He had the Spirit of God upon him, and he said something very foolish. And then he went through with it. It breaks my heart, turns my stomach. But I think God wants to teach us, and he didn't say this explicitly. We're having to get this out of the text. We're having to draw this out. What do I learn from this? Because we're left without much of anything. There's no application here. I think the application is clear. It is to me. Don't just say you trust the Lord. Trust Him. Don't just stand up in courage and then in private you're going, okay, I'm not so sure about this, Lord. Let's bargain so that I can come out looking like the good guy again, the successful guy. There could be consequences to that. There could be bad consequences to that kind of attitude. So I can't encourage you enough to trust the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. He will take you out of the distress of being bound up, and He will straighten out your paths. So Jephthah is an interesting choice as Israel's deliverer. Outcast, making a living as a property destroyer. God deals with the presumption of the Ammonites, which is what that was, and the pride of Ephraim through Jephthah. And Jephthah was mighty. He was used mightily in dealing with these threats. God used him mightily. But again, in a moment of weakness, he made a foolish vow. He showed a weakness in trusting the Lord. I think he was more concerned with his own welfare than he was with God's glory, and I think he was superstitious. And we do not need to make that mistake. Either God is sovereignly control, is in sovereign control over all things, or He is not. There is not an in-between ground. There's not a sovereignty of God in a handful of things and then His lack of sovereignty in all others. He either is sovereign over all things or He's sovereign over no thing. And y'all know me. I take that to the nth degree. That are outside of His sovereignty. I don't believe it. I encourage you not to believe that as well. He has to be sovereign over all of His creation and not just some of it to be God. And He was sovereign over this. Jeff to drop the ball. We do not need to do that. He is Master and Lord over all things. Nothing happens. It is imperative that we trust Him with the results, knowing, and I mean knowing heart, head, actions, knowing that it is for our good and for His glory.